remember the beginning of the trilogy, the books and the films? Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Rings. I can't help it. It's just such a great story. And if you haven't seen it, you just have to bear with me for just a moment or two, and then we'll move on. But you know, at the very beginning of the first story of the Fellowship of the Ring, you know, it's about hobbits, these little short guys. I like that, with kind of big hairy feet. I'm not that cool with that, but anyway. So the hobbits, they're in the Shire, this really wonderful place where they live in the ground. And the hobbits are preparing this wonderful big birthday party for Bilbo. Bilbo is he's celebrating his, as he put it, 111st birthday, which would be 111. And it's really just filled with happiness and joy, and the whole community is getting ready for the party. And then Gandalf the Grey, the kind of their mystic hero guy, shows up just in time with a wagon load of fireworks. And so they start shooting off the fireworks, and they have this big banquet, and old Bilbo stands up and he addresses all the hobbits. And then after his address, he surprises everyone by vanishing into thin air. Now, Bilbo enjoys his practical little joke, and it shocks everybody. But there's something sinister behind the ring that he used to make himself invisible. You see, even though on the surface there's feasting and joy and celebration and music and dancing, there's something sinister going on. There's something stirring. Evil is stirring far away in the land of Mordor, the land of the Dark Lord Sauron. And it's going to get to the Shire. Soon, Frodo and his three friends, now Frodo's, you know, one of the little hobbit guys. You really should watch this. Soon Frodo and his three friends, other hobbits, find themselves on this journey and in a life and death struggle against Sauron and his minions. All kinds of creatures sent by the evil forces are coming against Frodo. They want to get him. Actually, they want to get the ring that he has. And so they have all these battles with ring wraiths and orcs and a giant spider and an evil wizard and more. And the brave hobbits, they face them all, led by Frodo and his sword that he named, that was called Sting. There's Frodo. It's a little dark, but hopefully you can get the idea. And so it's a great story because there's so many just, you know, literal battles, fights against all kinds of stuff. But as you read the story or watch the story on film, eventually you figure something out. The real battle is not with orcs or monsters. The real battle is in the heart of the ring bearer, of Frodo. The story isn't so much about fending off, defeating monsters that they encounter on the journey, as it is about whether or not Frodo can resist the powerful temptation of the ring that wants to destroy his soul. The Apostle Paul begins this wonderful letter to the church in Ephesus. And a lot of people think it was meant to be circulated around the churches. I mean, they all eventually were, but this one in particular, because in the earliest text that we have, Ephesus isn't on the manuscript. So we think it's a circulated letter, and why that's important is, well, that's even more applicable to all churches in all times. So this letter is a wonderful letter, and he begins by reminding them of who they are in Christ. He reminds these people in Ephesus that they were chosen by God, saved by grace through faith and called to be one people, Gentiles and Jews, men and women, all people, one through faith in Christ. The old ways of division and discrimination were gone. A brand new oneness had emerged through union with Christ. That's what the early church was about. They were no longer divided and defined by race, nationality, political parties, economic status. Now we're a part of one family of God. That's why I like to refer to Pflugerville Community Church as a family church. That doesn't mean everybody's married. It doesn't mean everybody's got three kids. It means when we gather together, it feels like family. One family. The Savior has one people. And Paul, he calls his readers, along about verse 4, he spends the first three chapters of Ephesians describing who they are in Christ, what Christ has done for them. And then it kind of changes there in the middle, at chapter 4, where he challenges them, he calls upon them and us to live a life, he says, worthy of your calling. As God's new people, a reconciled society, reconciled to God and one another. Then we get to chapter 6, the end of the letter. At the end of the letter, Paul kind of brings them down to earth again, reminds them of some harsh realities. Christianity is not a faith of pretend, not a faith of just ignoring the honest truth about life. He reminds them that there remains opposition. Beneath the surface appearances, an unseen spiritual battle continues to rage. He talks about the devil and certain principalities and powers at the devil's command that are working against the cause of Christ. Is it God's intent to create a new society? Then they will do their utmost to destroy it. Is it God's plan for His reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? Then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin. Is it God's desire for families to be together and be as one? Then it's the enemy's desire to sow discord, to bring conflict, to destroy hope. It's with these powers that he writes about that we are told to wage war. And as with Frodo, the hero of the Lord of the Rings, the true spiritual battle is in the heart of every one of us. See, I really wanted to, for a long time, to speak about and teach about spiritual warfare because I think it gets a bad rap. I think it gets messed up a lot. And it's not that I know everything about it and I'm going to set everything totally straight, but I wanted to give my shot at what I think it's really about and what Paul means here. So I've put together this four-part series that I call A Call to Arms. I want to take us back every Sunday for the next 4 weeks to Ephesians 6 to discover what I think spiritual warfare is really all about, where the battle is actually waged, and how we can emerge victorious. So each week, I want to do the same thing. I want to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 every week. And I want us to focus on a different aspect of the battle of spiritual warfare. So my challenge to you, lest I forget it at the end, read all of Ephesians this week. Schedule one evening or one morning sometime. Surely you have time to read six short little chapters of Ephesians, and I really encourage you to do it at one setting so you can get the feel for the whole thing, because it's a little risky for the pastor to start with chapter 6. So you need to read the whole thing so you can get the whole context together firmly in mind. I've tried to give you a little taste of that, but read Ephesians 6 sometime this week. It's not very long, and you get the whole thing. I've divided the series into kind of these four segments, four parts. Today, it's Know Your Commander. Next Sunday, August 16th, it's Know Your Enemy. August 23rd, it's Know Your Armor. And then August 30th, it's Know Your Weapons. First, it's about knowing our commander. But let's read the text. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints." Wow. What a passage. And in it, we learn some things about our commander and some things that we learn in other passages as well. So I think the first thing that a good soldier does is understand and know his commander. Our commander leads from the front. That's the first thing. It's one thing for a commander to stay way back over the hill and send people into battle. It's another when a commander, when a leader takes up the weapons, takes up the shield of faith, and marches ahead of his troops into battle. And we see that. We see that in Jesus. I just started reading through one kind of story or paragraph at a time, the Gospel of Mark again. And I just basically got through chapter 1. And what you see there is spiritual warfare on display. And Christ is leading the way. Immediately after His baptism in Mark 1, we find Jesus in the very next verse. He's in the wilderness where He's tempted. That's spiritual warfare. As the devil comes to Him and tempts Him in His own mind and soul. And that would, by the way, be His last battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, where once again the enemy attacks, where He's vulnerable in His mind, His heart. The next confrontation in Mark 1 happens in a synagogue. Jesus was going around preaching the gospel. And the enemy doesn't want the gospel to be preached. And so this man in the synagogue who is demonized, he interrupts Jesus. And he screams out, "I know who you are! I know who you are!" Jesus stops His teaching. He handles the distraction. He casts out the demon, demonstrating His authority and His power over evil spirits, and the crowd's amazed. Jesus' power over them is unquestioned and complete. He orders the demons around like a conquering general commanding defeated enemies. He orders them to shut their mouth, and they do. Immediately, they're muted. He commands them, "Leave this person that they're torturing." And they leave immediately. They're gone. our commander leads from the front. That's best, I think, communicated and summed up in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We read, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Christ, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, you know, as I was thinking, kind of reflecting on that text, it occurred to me, it only really has meaning for us if Christ is fully human as well as fully divine. Because if he's like some Superman with superpowers, well, that doesn't really help me much. Because what that means is he had things at his disposal that I don't, which would render this passage much less encouraging, much less meaningful for me. Christ was fully human. And so when he went into the desert, he suffered just as I would or you would. When he's tempted, it was just as tempting and just as difficult as it is for you and me. So he understands. He's with us. He leads the way, and he's been victorious, and he can give us a victory because we have a God. We have a commander who leads from the front. And he became human in order to show that. Our commander secured the final victory. The most important thing to grasp about spiritual warfare is what Paul wrote in another letter to the church at Colossae, to Colossians 2:15, where he said, speaking of Christ, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or read the book? Another great story. It's a great story. And you remember how the lion wins the victory? And the lion is a Christ figure in the story. And what the lion does is give himself up on the table to be killed by the evil queen in order to save Edmund, who was stupid and you know, a dumb kid and didn't deserve it. That's a picture of Christ going to the cross. And what evil did not realize, that when Christ went to the cross, as it says in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there was a deeper magic that was going to bring him back. And in Christ's resurrection, all of evil shuddered, and they knew their days were numbered. So though Paul describes a struggle with evil forces that have rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm, we'll learn more about them next week, but the final outcome is secure. It's been decided. There's no doubt about the victory. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. Because in about the second century, when the book of Revelation was written, the church was undergoing a difficult persecution. And I think people were wondering, we're supposed to be victorious, but this is not looking good. And John wrote the book of Revelation to remind us of the end of the story that is secure, that cannot be changed. Christ returns. It's kind of like World War II in the months following D-Day. D-Day was when the Allied forces invaded France. And you know that story. And the war went on for quite some time after that successful invasion. There were many casualties after the invasion. But once the beachheads were established, and once the Allied forces began to move through France, there was no doubt about the victory. There was still a lot of fighting to do. But everyone on both sides knew the Nazi war machine was winding down. Its days were numbered. It was just a matter of time. The one overriding principle to be grasped about spiritual warfare in this letter to Ephesians is that it's about what God has already done through Christ, not what we do. Or maybe I should have said, more than what we do. Our commander, he leads from the front. He has secured the final victory. And our commander is our power source. We read the very first verse, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in His mighty power. Paul doesn't say, Christ died for you. He's won the final victory. So, buck up. Do your best. You're on your own now. He doesn't say that. Paul uses the imperative present passive form of the verb translated be strong. And you know why it's important to understand that it's an imperative. It means something that is like a command. He says, well, be strong. But it's in the present passive, which means it's not something you can actually do or force. You simply humbly submit to the Lord's empowerment. It's something He does in us and through us. The principalities and the powers are strong, but they're no match for our God. It is His power, the power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that empowers us, those of us who believe in Him. So, we're not defenseless against the wiles of the devil. We're not doomed to some predetermined fate to fall to irresistible temptations. And it frustrates me when I hear people talk like that. When I hear people say, I know the right to do, but I just can't do it. And I feel like I'm stuck. I'm addicted. It's over. I don't have any power over it. Well, that's true. But there's a power greater than you who will be with you. You know, honestly, sometimes I wish for the presence of Jesus in the flesh, where we could see Him again, touch Him again, be inspired by His very voice again, the way the 12 disciples experienced Him. But the reality of His indwelling presence is far more effective and powerful in transforming us into the people God calls us to be. So if you're frustrated with a sense of powerlessness to change, to become the man or the woman that you want to be, the person God calls you to be, I've got good news. There's a power beyond your own self-will that you can, what beyond what you can conjure up. There's a power from above. And I need that. I need power beyond myself. I'm counting on it. I'm depending on it. Being empowered by God in His strength to win the battle for my own soul. 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. He's talking about those principalities and powers. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. If Christ is our Lord, we need not fear what the enemy can do to us. And then one last thing. Our commander doesn't send us into the battle naked, unprotected. Our commander provides our armor. He provides our weapons. He says, Paul writes, put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And there's two exhortations. The first one we just read, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. And then he follows that with, put on the full armor of God. So Paul expresses this combination of divine enabling, that's the imperative in the passive tense, which is something we submit to God doing in us. And it's followed by a series of imperative active verbs. That means a command that you're supposed to be responsible for. And he says, take up or put on over and over. Speaking of the whole armor of God, we're called to action. The Lord doesn't send us into the battle unarmed. He supplies the defensive armor and the offensive weapons. And we'll learn more about the armor and the weapons in the coming weeks. As I began to read and think and research about this topic, I thought, hey, I want to learn more about the symbol that Paul uses, which was a Roman soldier. I suspect, you know, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was probably chained to a Roman soldier, a guard. And I can imagine as he's writing his letter, he looks over at this guy and he goes, wow, he's ready for action. It's kind of what God wants us to be, like ready for action. So he says, you know, just like that guy has a helmet, we do too. Just like he has a belt where he attaches his swords, we do too. And he uses that. And as I began to research about Roman military tactics, I came across the first century Jewish historian Josephus. Now Josephus was well acquainted with Roman military strategy and tactics. He saw it up hand, close, personal. And he records this interesting thing about Roman military tactics. He records that the Romans would march into the enemy's land for the first time. It would invade. And he says, quote, they do not begin to fight till they have walled their camp about. Nor is the fence they raise rashly made or uneven. Nor do those that are in it take their places at random. But if it happens that the ground is uneven, it is first leveled. Their camp is also four square by measure. And carpenters are ready in great numbers with their tools to erect their buildings for them. You see, it's this picture of Roman soldiers invading a new land. And the first thing they do is build a fort, build a advance outpost that is practically impregnable. And I read that by Josephus, and it just occurred to me, it's not a perfect picture, but it's an interesting metaphor of what the church is supposed to be. Think of Pflugerville Community Church as a walled camp in enemy land. Just like the camp forts that the Roman soldiers built. You know, they built those forts to send a message to the people they were trying to conquer. And the message was, we're here to stay, buddy. We're going to win. Just like that, we are here to stay in this community. We're here to conquer this land for Christ, one soul at a time. We're not leaving. We're not quitting. We're not retreating. Because spiritual warfare is about fending off the attacks of the enemy, yes. But it's even more about advancing on enemy territory. And that's what we're about. Every church is an advanced outpost in enemy territory. And every family is like a platoon with specific objectives in the battle. And our commander leads from the front. Our commander has already secured the final victory. He's the source of our inner strength. And he provides armor and the weapons that we need to fight. So this outpost that we call Pflugerville Community Church must not fail to stand our ground and win this land for Christ, one soul at a time. And troops, you know, don't remain in the walled camp. That's where they go to rest, for sustenance, to rearm, regroup. Then they go out. Josephus also writes about the Romans. He says, then does the crier stand at the general's right hand And he asks them three times whether they now be ready to go out to war or not. To which he says they reply with a loud and cheerful voice, saying, "We are ready." And this they do almost before the question is asked them. And they do this, he writes, as filled with a kind of martial fury. So it's not like, "Yeah, I guess so. Oh, if we have to." It's, "We are ready. Open the gates. We're ready to take on the enemy." Paul, he's like the crier standing beside the general, Christ, our commander. And he's calling out to us, "Are you ready to fight the good fight? Are you ready?" And anyone who knows the commander, not merely knows about him, but knows him as Lord, knows him as Savior, is compelled by love, compelled by his grace to answer before the question can be finished, "Yes, Lord, we're ready. Open the gates. Here we go." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we face spiritual warfare in so many ways, and it begins most often in our own hearts. God, sometimes I just get discouraged. And the enemy comes and he uses that discouragement and whispers things in my ear like, "You're wasting your time. You're losing. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough." Lord God Almighty, give us strength in your Spirit to win the battle within our own hearts. To look not to our weakness, but to the strength of Christ, our Lord, our commander. And to believe with all our heart that he leads from the front. To believe, Lord God, that you will give us victory in our own hearts. And Lord God Almighty, help us to truly band together as brothers and sisters in arms to fight for the souls of men and women and children in this community. Help us to be faithful. We want to be. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.